Okay, well, let's pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of another day. We thank you, O God, that you have revealed yourself to us in creation and in the revelation of the Bible. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that everything we learn about you and we learn about you properly, we find that you are perfect in every way, that you are worthy of all worship, you are worthy of all of our trust, our faith, our love, our joy. We thank you, O God, that you are so good and righteous and holy in every way. We pray that we would think more rightly of you, having studied this doctrine that we are about to set our minds to. We pray that we would love you more, worship you more, enjoy you more because of this, and that, Heavenly Father, we as a church would continue to grow in the knowledge of God, and we thank you for the privilege of study, and we ask that you would help me as I teach and help each one as we learn to take this truth in, not only into our minds, but to love it, to enjoy it, to rejoice in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have just a brief time we'll spend in the front page here, since all of you have been with me before. We don't need to get into all the details, but basically this section of the systematic theology that we're going to be looking at, we can either call it the doctrine of God, or some people refer to it as theology proper. So theology, it can be used as a more general, over-encompassing term, like maybe the word salvation. And when we talk about salvation, salvation can incorporate justification, sanctification, glorification, everything about our salvation. It can be used as a big, broad term. And so theology can be used to talk about everything that's in this textbook, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of eschatology, and these things. It can be used that way, but theology proper then is focused on God himself. The word theos in the word theology, of course, is the word for God in Greek. And so it is the study of God would be theology proper, and that's the focus going to be here. The doctrine of Scripture could be called the study of theology in a general way, but the study of God himself is referred to then as theology proper, and or the doctrine of God. And so this is what we're going to look at. We're going to think about who God is, his existence, how can we know God, what is God like, how did God create the universe, how does God preserve and govern his creation, and things like this, and focus on God himself, the triune God and his three persons, and study this together. As we do this, I've got a breakdown of the weeks here, just so you know, and you can keep that with your notes so you know what chapters to be reading. This week, we're going to start with a brief introduction and just talk about this doctrine a little bit, and what are some of the great blessings, what are some of the great, you know, benefits to our lives, and some of the detriments if we get our doctrine of God right and wrong. And then next week, we're going to go into chapters 9 and 10. They're shorter chapters on the existence and knowability of God, so you can read both of those, and I highly commend the reading. You know, that we benefit both. I think a third of what you'll get, or almost half, will be just from taking time and reading the book. And one of the things when we're studying the doctrine of God or any other doctrine, meditating on it, thinking about it, it's marinating in it, if you will, just taking time to really enjoy what you're reading, to think about what you're reading, to be in awe and wonder and worship and pray as you read, you know, that we don't just treat it as a mere intellectual exercise, but that we're doing this as an opportunity to grow in our worship and our love and our trust in the Lord. And so we'll do week two, will be chapters 9 and 10, and then we'll work through chapter 11. We're actually going to take in two parts in weeks 3 and 4 on the character and the attributes of God, some of them, and then chapters 12 and 13, so we'll deal with the incommunicable attributes of God, which are attributes of God that we don't share with him. We are not eternal, we are not infinite, those kind of attributes of God that make him unlike us, and then other ones that we, in part, share with God. God has infinite wisdom, but we have wisdom. You know, God is infinitely good, and we, you know, in Christ have some goodness, if you will. And you know, we can show mercy, but God is infinitely merciful in these things. And so those are the communicable attributes that we'll deal with in weeks 5 and 6. And then in week 7, the doctrine of the Trinity, in one God in three persons, looking at that. In week 8, chapter 15, the doctrine of creation. And here you'll find, particularly if you have the new textbook, that Wayne Grudem sailed to the bottom on that. Kind of what I noted in the way he treated the doctrine of creation, you could see his leanings, and I think I've referred to that before. Now he comes fully out of the closet, if you will, as someone that doesn't believe in a literal six-day creation. And it helps us to understand that men are fallible, and we will take a look at some of the stuff he has to say, but also refute that quite soundly. And on that week, I believe, actually, I may be away on that week, and then James Karras is going to take his hand at actually teaching through that. So anyway, that should be good. And then finally, God's providence, which over the years has probably become my absolute favorite doctrine of all. I find that of all the doctrines, God's sovereignty and his providence, just, you know, and I constantly am talking about it even as we're looking at Kings, and you just see how God weaves all of these things together, and it gives me such a peace and a joy. I would never be able to pastor a church if I didn't believe in the providence of God. You know, just the way he works through the good, the bad, the ugly, he puts all these things together, and it's one of the most wonderful doctrines. Most people don't understand it today, don't actually think in terms of God's providence, but it is wonderful. And so we'll look at that in week 9. And so, yeah, to benefit from the course, you know, come having read what you have read, you know, coming having thought about it, I'm going to try. I've been encouraged to try to, in the first part of the class, as we do some question and answer and kind of discussion type things, to be a little bit more prepared for that and ask some better questions. So I'll attempt to do that the best I can. But if you come too, just having thoughtfully read things, and if you have any thoughts or questions, you say, I don't really understand this or whatever, those kind of things will be helpful. And we'll have some discussion and then teaching, you know, that we'll do as well on each one of these doctrines. So hopefully that'll be of benefit to us. So that's the outline. You can keep that so you know what you're reading on which weeks, and we'll go through it. And so that's the syllabus. Now, the format again, you all know, we'll spend about 45 minutes, have about a 15-minute break, come back for the last half hour, and typical hour and a half of class time. Now, I guess as we begin then, as an introduction to this, I want to begin again with my puzzle analogy. Any analogy is not perfect, but this idea of theology, I think I find it helpful for people when we talk about studying theology. They feel kind of like, what do I do with all of this? I don't know where I am. I don't know, you know, where to begin. And I talked about it as a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and you get it, and all the pieces are everywhere, and you don't have a clue kind of what's going on. And the first thing you got to do is just even start flipping them over, and you've got to start then building a framework. You know, you find some corner pieces, and you begin putting it together. And I've said that you know, theology is something that we're going to grow in throughout our lifetime and throughout eternity. In eternity, we will know truly in a way that we don't even know today, but we will never know fully, in a sense, because God is infinite. All his attributes are infinite, and we will not be infinite. We will have, you know, perfect minds, but not infinite minds. We will continue to grow in our understanding of the greatness and glory of God throughout all eternity. It'll be with the greatest joy I think we will have. Is more and more and more discovering the glories of our God and his infinite perfections. But in the meantime, we're finite and we're trying to figure this all out. And I said, over time, if you continue to read the Bible and listen to sermons and study and meditate and do classes like this, you'll find more and more of the pieces fitting together. And so what we studied last semester was the doctrine of Scripture. And in some ways, the doctrine of Scripture is the outline of the puzzle. So the doctrine of Scripture, everything else that we know comes from Scripture. So it all fits within a scriptural framework. If we find somebody teaching something that goes outside the Scriptures, then we will reject it. God's revelation hems us in to what we say, look, if the Bible teaches this, this is what we believe. If it's outside the framework of Scripture, we reject it, you see. And so the Scriptures, in some ways, that doctrine might be seen then as the great outline of our 10,000-piece theological puzzle. Then where does the doctrine of God fit in? Under point number two, I've said there, if you have a pen, you can fill it in. But the doctrine of God forms the center or is situated at the heart of the puzzle. Okay, and so if you have the Scriptures are framing our puzzle in all the way around, where does the doctrine of God fit? Right in the middle. Right at the heart of the puzzle. Because all other doctrines are vitally connected to the doctrine of God. So if you get the doctrine of God wrong, everything else won't fit. If you have a wrong perception of God, then you begin to go, well, how does this doctrine fit? And how does this doctrine fit? You won't be able to fit the pieces together. You'll get them wrong. But if you get the doctrine of God right, then all these other doctrines begin to connect to it. It's in the center. It's like you pull the center out, you can't connect the rest of the pieces. And so in some ways, it's the center and heart of the puzzle. And with respect to the doctrine of God, the person of Jesus Christ and his cross really would be the epicenter of the center. Okay? So that you have this doctrine of God, and at the heart of the doctrine of God, the greatest revelation of the doctrine of God in one small space and time, at the center of all of history, is the cross of Christ. So Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he said, I came to make the Father known, to reveal him, to glorify him. And so to know Christ and to see his cross then is really to get to the epicenter of the thing. So the doctrine of God is here, and at the heart of the doctrine of God is the doctrine of Christ and his cross. And so if we think about it then as a puzzle, we've got Scripture hemming us in around the edges. We've got the doctrine of God right in the center. We want to build that first in some ways, and everything else then will fit, and it'll begin to connect to the doctrine of God. And to get that right at the real heart of it, we begin, it's Christ and his cross that really then helps everything else come together. Now, I want to give just three examples then. I've said that the doctrine of God is at the center of the puzzle, and all the other pieces should fit to it. Well, I just pulled three examples, the first three that came to my head, and I thought, let's just look at them. So how would the doctrine of man, or an anthropology, so anthropology, anthropos is the Greek word for man, and so anthropology, the study of man, how is the doctrine of man related to the doctrine of God? Well, let's just think. Let's think about this for a minute. The atheist, what is his doctrine of man? He believes atheism, there is no God. So what does he say about man? Where did we come from? Apes, yeah. Evolution, right? Are we purposeful? No, we came about by a random act of chance. We just sort of evolved over time through a random act of chance process. So truly man has really no real meaning, no real worth. In that view, we're just like the ooze, we're just like an ape, we're just like anything else. There is a sense where that's why today in our culture, now that we've adopted a wrong view of God, we also have a wrong view of where man came from and the worth of man, and therefore we can abort babies, we can murder adults, we love to do this, and we think it's righteous to do so, and it really doesn't matter, right? But what is the, when we begin to think about a right view of God, we find that the God of the Bible, when we think about man, then number one, man was created by God. Now that's something. We were created by God, but everything else was created by God. But then we read that God created us in his image. That changes everything. You see, and we begin to understand that God created us in his image. Now each person has a worth that everything else in the creation doesn't. It's all good, and God created it, but man has a worth because of our connection to God. So you get the doctrine of God wrong, and then man is not created in the image of God. He's evolved from an ape, and he has no meaning, but now we have this meaning, you know, and therefore all of them, things begin to change. And of course, then also in relation to God, what we find is that man has also sinned against God. So if there is no God, what is sin? Sin is whatever you decide it is, you see. But now man in relation to God, so our catechism would say, I just had a couple quotes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what was the estate wherein man was created? It says, man was created in an estate of sinlessness and happiness in which the Lord God entrusted him with care for the Garden of Eden and forbade him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So if we weren't created by God, and all of this isn't true. There is no Garden of Eden. There was no place where God put man. There was no command from God because there is no God. You can begin to see how our understanding of man begins to change. And then it says, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? It says, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. You know, David will say, against you, you only have I sinned. And so, if we have a wrong doctrine of God, there is no sin. There is no fall. Man wasn't created in the image of God. Man has no worth aside from whatever worth we give him and everything else. And so you see then, you get God wrong and the rest of this, then a biblical anthropology gets thrown aside. We decide other things about man, and very quickly we go astray. And then if man really, if there is no God, there also is no sin. If there is no sin, there's no need for redemption, no need for Christ, no need for anything, right? Thou shalt not murder. What does that really mean anymore? It means almost nothing. You know, it just means what we decide it means. So, or you take something like the doctrine of sin. Well, there is no doctrine of sin without the doctrine of God, because, I mean, you can make up sins. Today it's a sin to say that homosexuality is wrong. Today it's a sin in our culture to go against, you know, the government in various ways when they, you know, and there's a lot of sins in the culture today. You know, they make them up as they go along, but there is no true doctrine of sin, no hamartiology, unless there is a God who has been sinned against. Because our Westminster Shorter Catechism again says, what is sin? It says, a sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So now you have God as a lawgiver. There is no sin if there is no lawgiver. That's why we have lawlessness reigning rampant in our land today. It's growing, ever increasing, and they always want to see if we can treat the symptoms. But the root of the problem is you've gotten rid of the doctrine of God. You get rid of the doctrine of God, then there really is no basis for law. You know, there is no God watching over you. There is no God who is going to hold you to account. And so if you can get away with anything, if I can steal your stuff, if I can beat your wife, if I can do whatever, as long as I can get away with it, everything's fine. But you insert God, and now all of a sudden I'm accountable because there is a God. He is given his law, there is such a thing as sin, and all the rest of this then begins to make sense. And so you can see, if you pull God out of the center, the doctrine of man falls apart, which is what's happened today, and the doctrine of sin, well, it's whatever you make it, and really there is no one to hold you to account, there is no justice, there is no anything like this unless man catches you doing whatever you're doing. A third example, the doctrine of justification. This is at the heart of the Christian faith. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification is what kind of word? It comes from where? You would find it in what institution in our land today? The courts. So it's a legal term, right? So it deals with justice. Well, in order for there to be justice, there must be a law. In order for that, and there has to be a judge. And so it assumes that there is a judge, that there is a law, and that there is justification, a need for someone to justify those who have broken the law, you know, and these things. And so there is a sense where without the doctrine of God, if you don't believe in a just God, if you don't believe in a holy God, if you don't believe in a God who's going to hold people to account, a God who has wrath and these kind of things, the doctrine of justification really becomes meaningless. You can just be a universalist if you believe in the wrong God and just say, well, God just is nice and he just forgets everything. then there is no need for Christ to come and do anything, because there is no God, there is no judge, there is no law, therefore there's no need for Christ, and there is no Christ because there is no God, you see. And so our definition of justification in our Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: justification is an act of God's free grace. Well, that assumes God, and it's an act of God's free grace unto sinners. It assumes that there are sinners. There are only sinners if there is a God. And so sinners who are effectually called to Jesus Christ, wherein God, he, pardons all their sins and accepts them as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. So again, justification assumes that there is a God, that there is justice, that there is a just demand of God that needs to be met because we are sinners, and it's through Christ and his bearing the wrath of God against our unrighteousness and his righteousness being imputed to our account that we are declared righteous or just before God. And again, all of that makes no sense. And people, when they get the doctrine of God wrong and they don't believe he's immutably just, justification falls away entirely. No one preaches on it anymore, because God now, he's just love, and he loves everybody, and he's gracious and forgiving. He is that, but he also is just and holy and immutably righteous and cannot leave the guilty unpunished. And so you end up then, if you get the doctrine of God wrong and you don't see these attributes of God, you're only looking at these ones, you end up with no need for justification, then you have no need for Christ, and the whole thing, again, Christianity falls apart. And so you can see then that a wrong view of God leads to wrong views in every single doctrinal area. And if the further we deviate from a right understanding of God, the further we deviate from our understanding of all these other doctrines. And so then I want to spend some time just kind of thinking about the practical implications, because when we study the doctrine of God, you know, I was talking to a pastor last night, him and his wife came to our house from Armstrong, really godly young man, pray for him, his name is Ryan, he's pastoring a small church there, really, really good, just so encouraging to hear from him, but he came from a very legalistic, hyper-Calvinist church in Chilliwack, in a way where he says, like, everybody there knew all the right answers, but they had no vital relationship to God. It was all in their head, but it hadn't, you know, the gospel and the truth of what God had done for them in Christ and a warm fellowship with God and a love for God, he said, was absent among the whole lot of them. He ended up going to another church where he heard the gospel and was saved. All the doctrine then became very meaningful to him in a very personal way, but prior to that, it was just all a bunch of answers to test questions. And what we don't want when we study theology is to go away just having ammunition to fight a good, you know, debate with somebody, to set someone in their place, to be able to say the right things and look pompous and become proudful. You know, it can easily become that if we don't, you know, think deeply about these things. And so we want to think about, why do we study this doctrine? What are some of the reasons we might do this? And I think it's helpful for us. So why do we study it? Well, A.W. Tozer said this, and I think he was right. He said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And you can understand that, because what was the great commandment? What did Jesus say? We are to... Yeah, and the first four commandments and all that, they're all focused first on God. This is the most important thing. God is the most important, to know him, to love him, to, you know, with all of our being. It's so important. And how can you love a God and know a God and honor a God that you don't know? You know, and so it's super important. God is right at the center. He's the main emphasis of the entire revelation of Scripture. The first thing we need to know about the Bible is, what does it reveal about God? You know, he's the main character of the Bible. He's the main focus of our love. We're to love our neighbor as ourself, yes, but it is the second commandment. It's not the first one. And so this becomes most important. And then what we think about God flows out into the rest of our life. If we have wrong views of God, it not only affects our theology, but it affects our life, how we live. You know, the joy of the Christian life in so many ways is fueled by a growing understanding of God. And we'll see this as we go along. And so I think it's so important for us to consider this then. And I want to begin just with two negative examples and then get into a bunch of positive ones, just to kind of fuel our hearts and minds so that we go, I really want to know this stuff because I don't want this to happen, but I do want the benefits of what this will give. And so there are two things I want to look at when it comes to negative results, you know, results of a false doctrine of God. And the first one, we've talked about this quite a bit, I won't get into tons of detail here, but a false doctrine of God and the downfall of our contemporary culture. And I've said this before, but really what we're seeing is the outworking of a wrong understanding of God. Our whole culture could have been predicted when 100 years ago we began, or more, began to really teach and indoctrinate our children in the fact that there was no God. When evolutionary atheistic ideas began to permeate our culture, we could have predicted the collapse of the culture that we're seeing today. And Romans 1 is clear on this. I think it's one of the most important passages to know in the day in which we live and to even help us share the gospel. The Apostle Paul will start in 16 and 17 talking about the gospel, but then in 18, he begins this way. He speaks first of the wrath of God. Well, first, it's very important that when we look around us in the culture today, what we see is not just random events, but actual God's wrath being poured out on our culture. We need to see it that way. We need to understand it that way. And it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there's our anthropology in some ways. Men are ungodly and unrighteous. And these ungodly, unrighteous men, who by their unrighteousness are suppressing the truth. And what truth are they suppressing? He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So what we see today is that man sees clearly in the creation that there is a God, and what we teach children in school is that the creation clearly says there is no God. It's all random act of chance. It's all of this because people are unrighteous and ungodly and want to live that way, and it's bringing the wrath of God on our culture. It's clear to everybody that there is a God. It's clear to them, but they don't want to believe, so they suppress the truth. And it's been suppressed almost entirely in our culture today. And what are the results of that? Well, it goes on then. It says, they were without excuse, verse 21. It reiterates, for although they knew God, so they did, and he revealed it clearly, and instead they did not honor him as God. So they suppress the truth, don't honor him or give thanks to him. So there's no honor of God, no thanks to God, even though they know there is a God, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, which they do, they actually, according to God, became fools. And what did they do? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we exchanged the worship of God, the honor of God, the thanks of God for idolatry. And the number one idol in the culture today, secular humanism. Man is God. That's basically it. You know, there's other religions. They do. We have Muslims, you know, that do worship Allah. We have people that worship, you know, Buddha and this and that. But the predominant religion in the West today is a religion of the worship of man, his reason, his intellect, and everything else. And man makes a poor God because he's fallen. He's broken. He has many, many difficulties. And so what happens is now we say, no, we will not. We'll suppress the truth about God. We're going to worship idols. Some worship, you know, birds, animals, and creeping things. For the most part in the West today, we worship man. And he makes a very bad God. And then in verse 24, it says, therefore, so because of this, man did this, there are consequences. Therefore, God gave them up. And so God says, you're going to throw me out and you're going to worship these things. Well, you're going to see what it's like to worship these gods. You want to worship men? I'll give you some tyrants. I'll put them in government and you'll see what it's like to worship men. If you want man to be king, we'll give some to you and you can understand what it's going to be like. And so he gave them up. And he gave them up first, it says, to the lust of their hearts. to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? He reiterates again, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. And then he says again, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so again, we can see what's happening. Why is it happening? Because we exchanged the truth about God, the doctrine of God, for a false view of God by suppressing the truth of this one and embracing this one. God has now given us over under his wrath, and this is the result. Then 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, reiterating the same truth, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness. This is basically, you could read this right out of the newspaper, it describes everything we're seeing: evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. And all because the church began to falter on the doctrine of God, which unraveled all the other doctrines and allowed the culture to permeate with a false doctrine, you know, of exchanging the glory of God for idolatry, teaching it to our children, propagating it in our schools, propagating it in all of our institutions, and here we are today. Really, it is, all of it can be rooted back to a false view of God. And if the right doctrine of God was reinstituted, rebelieved, and retaught, we would see the culture rebuilt. This is why we're having this class today, because it really does begin there. And so it's so important that we see this. Just another really stark example of a false doctrine of God. Thinking about a false doctrine of God in Nazi Germany. So Adolf Hitler wasn't an atheist. Adolf Hitler absolutely believed in God. He thought he believed in the God of the Bible, but he believed and had a very false doctrine of God. Here's three quotes from Adolf Hitler. He says, "I believe today that I am acting in the sense of the Almighty Creator. By warding off the Jews, I am fighting for the Lord's work." What a wickedness. He goes on, listen to this. This is even the pompousness, the arrogance. Adolf Hitler, "The work that Christ started but could not finish, I, Adolf Hitler, will conclude." Unbelievable. Or finally, this lengthy quote, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain." So he's quoting the Bible. The devil quotes the Bible too. But notice he says, "The truth of that text was proved if one looks at the house of which the foundations were laid in 1918, he's talking about Germany, and which since then has been in building. The world will not help. The people must help itself," meaning the German people. "Its own strength is the source of life. That strength the Almighty has given us to use, that in it and through it we may wage the battle of our life. The others in the past years have not had the blessing of the Almighty, of him who was in the last resort, whatever man may do, holds in his hands the final decision." Then he says, "Lord God, let us never hesitate or play the coward. Let us never forget the duty which we have taken upon us. We are all proud that through God's powerful aid, we have become once more the true Germans." And so what we have here is a man who had a doctrine of God, had a very false doctrine of God, and ended up believing that he was doing the work of God by murdering millions of Jews and ravaging the world, trying to create one great Aryan race for the glory of God, not recognizing that, you know, proper doctrine of God, anthropology, sin, all of this, everything, the law of God, he threw it all out, but he had his own understanding of these things. And Nazi Germany in some ways can be explained then by a man who had a false view of God. and believed he was doing the work of God in the midst of unraveling what God would have him do. And he will answer for that one day. So those then are just a couple examples of many we could give. As soon as our doctrine of God goes wrong, we could talk about seminaries, institutions, denominations, churches. Much of what we have here in this church, and if we want to preserve it, will come with a continual turning back to the foundations in the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God. And if we ever think that we've got that all figured out and can neglect it, then we will end up in big trouble. And I want to, just for a few minutes before we take our break, what time is it? Okay, we got about 5 more minutes here. We'll begin with some of the blessings that flow from growth in our understanding of the doctrine of God. So we not only want to avoid these kind of things, but there are blessings that are given to the people who spend their time thinking and meditating on and coming to know their God. The first one I have here, I've just put some random, we could go on and on and on and on and spend weeks probably thinking of all the blessings of this, but I've got a few here. First, saving knowledge of God is the greatest temporal and eternal blessing that we can enjoy. So this is a good reason to study these things. Notice what Jesus said in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, an eternal life that would begin with a new birth and a new life now that goes on into all eternity. What is eternal life? We surely want that. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So it's to know God and to know his Son, to know the Father and the Son through the help of the Spirit. And to know God doesn't only mean to know about him, but it doesn't mean less than that. If we don't know who God is, we can't know him. If I don't know certain things, if I say, well, you know, I know Larry. And someone says, well, can you describe him to me? He says, well, no, I know him, but I don't really know anything about him. Or I start describing Larry, and I describe him as a 6'3" black man who lives in Ethiopia or something like this, and people would say, hold on a second here, you don't know Larry, you see. And people, if they start describing God to you, many of them you recognize they don't know God, because they don't know who he is. They don't know anything about him. They don't know his attributes. They're describing a God who is not the God of the Bible, even though they read the Bible. They may believe in the Bible, but if you don't know the God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, come not only to know about him, but come to believe and trust in him and have a personal relationship with him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and are reconciled to him, then you don't have eternal life. And so it's absolutely important that we come to know in a relational way, in a personal way, in a true way, the God of the Bible. And so this is what Jesus says is eternal life. For Jeremiah, notice the things he contrasts with the knowledge of God. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. So we can think about wisdom. Wisdom is a good thing or whatever, but compared to the knowledge of God, don't boast in your wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You could be the poorest man on the face of the earth. You could be the greatest weakling as far as people are concerned. They may think that your knowledge and your wisdom is a pittance, but the smartest man on earth, the richest man on earth, the mightiest man on earth has zero compared to you if you know God. If you know him, you've got everything. Everything in God and him, understanding and knowing him is worth everything. You know, take the world, but give me Jesus. A knowledge of God is what this world needs more than anything else. It's a treasure worth selling everything for, that we might get to know him through Christ. And so there is this great desire then, you know, to pursue this knowledge of God. And so taking a class like this is absolutely vital, that we might know him in a saving and eternal way. And so that's one of the benefits. That alone would be enough to keep us going and studying for the rest of our life. You know, one more and then we'll take a break. Secondly, growth in our understanding of the doctrine of God will direct and fuel our worship of God. Now, I think this is so important. So much in the church has gone wrong in worship today because people think they know God, and they haven't studied and come to know the truth that has been revealed about God in all its breadth and depth in Scripture, and so worship goes entirely wrong. And A.W. Tozer said this in his Knowledge of the Holy. He said, "The message of this book does not grow out of these times, but it is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse." He says, "I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, and so utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men." And I think about this, and as I've taught on this idea of worship, you know, one of the things that I've taught people, I said, you know what? The worship of earth is meant to be patterned after the worship of heaven. And in some ways, when we come here on Sunday, we're meant to have a slight foretaste of what it's going to be like then, as the people of God come together and worship God. And I think, well, what is the worship of God like in heaven? And one of the chief descriptors of God and one of the chief words that comes out of everybody, it seems, in heaven, in multiple places in Scripture, when they're there before the throne of God, like in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, "I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stands the seraphim." And what are they doing? Each has six wings. Two, they covered their faces. Why? Because God is so glorious and holy. Even though they're there, they cover their face. And with two, they covered their feet. It's a sort of a picture of humility. And with two, he flew. And one calls to another and says, "Fun, fun, fun. Levity, levity, levity. Let's have a good time, a good time, a good time." No, they say, "Holy, holy, holy. The God that we worship is unlike any other. And he's unlike us." Praise God for that. And he's holy other. He's absolutely pure. He's holy in every way. And that's all they can just say, "Holy, holy, holy." As they look at God and they see him in his glory, we find the same thing in the book of Revelation. They're saying it's thrice holy, 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 holy. The book of Hebrews then says to us in Hebrews 12:29, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And I think basically so much that has gone wrong in the church today is because people are worshiping an idol. They don't know God. They don't understand that we're coming into the presence of a holy God. Yes, he is a gracious God and a merciful God, absolutely. And we love that. There should be a warmth, a thankfulness, a joy in our worship. But it's not worldly, hyped up kind of joy in a foolish way. It's not sitcom joy. In quotes, that's foolishness, that's goofiness. No, it is a sense of reverence and awe in the presence of God, and yet the wonder of the fact that this holy, awesome, righteous God loves me. He's adopted me as a child into his family. He's shown mercy and grace to me. He's going to show infinite amounts of mercy and grace, as we've been memorizing, you know, to us when the day comes when we go into his presence in glory for all eternity. And this is the most wonderful thing on the face of the earth. But God is not someone we just kind of trot into his presence and say, "Hey, how you doing? You know, this is a good time," and everything else. No. And so the popcorn and the foolishness and the joking and the levity that goes on in so many churches today betrays people's lack of understanding of God. They are worshiping an idol of their own making. And we want to center our minds around God and all that he is so that we would worship him acceptably with a reverence and an awe and a love and a joy and a thankfulness as we do this. And so it's so important that we get this understanding right. And we won't get it perfect, but we can grow. And there is a blessing in that, because true worship of the true people of God in the presence of God, when you're more and more conforming it to who he is, the Spirit of God loves to come and bless the people in the midst of that. And that's what we want. We want to honor him. And so we continue to pursue this. Well, let's take a few minutes then to have a break, and we'll go through a few more of these. Okay, just a couple. Some of these things I'll go through more briefly. Other ones I'll spend a bit more time on. But number three then under this, growing in our understanding of the doctrine of God will further motivate and equip us for evangelism and missions. Okay, now why would I say that? Well, the Apostle Paul, for instance, in Acts 17:16, when he went and was waiting in Athens, it said his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So because the Apostle Paul believed so much in the true God and that he was the only God and he deserved worship, as soon as he sees all these idols, he doesn't just kind of go, well, I'm a pluralist, you know, each God is equally valid and these kind of things. No, his spirit is provoked within him, and what does he do? He begins preaching the gospel. He begins telling people about Christ and his resurrection. And so there is a motivation that comes when we love the true God and know him more. We want other people to know him. It's like if you have a relationship with somebody and you come to know someone, you really like spending time with them, you enjoy them and everything else. You tell other people, hey, you should get to know so-and-so. Or when someone starts dating somebody and they're engaged now, they don't just not talk about their spouse-to-be. You know, it'd be really weird if you spent 4 days with someone and they just got engaged and they never said anything about their spouse. You'd have to question whether they actually care about them at all. You know, and because you know they love them and everything else, then they want to tell others about him. And I think it is motivating for those who grow in our understanding of God. We understand how false gods are no gods at all. A.W. Tozer, in speaking of idolatry, said, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." And that is at the heart of it. Now, it's interesting that Psalm 96, which is in some ways has a very missions-focused about the truth about God going out to the nations. Again, you see, it says, "Declare his glory among the nations." Well, if you don't know anything about his glory, if you don't know anything about him, you'll be very lacking motivation to go out and die to declare his glory among the nations. Who's going to go to a tribe that they might be eaten by if they don't think God is glorious and worth giving their life for? "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord." Notice the way the psalmist thinks. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods." In some ways, what the psalmist is doing here, that he's so consumed with the glory of God and the greatness of God, he knows that he is worthy of praise. And he's like, I'm not going to let these idols get praise. Nations are worshiping the idols, and the true God is great and worthy of praise. We must declare his glory to these nations so they will come to know him. And so he goes on, "For all the gods of the peoples," he says, "are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." And so there's this great desire for God's glory to be known and these idolatrous peoples to come to know him and worship him and tremble before him. The psalmist he understands and knows his God, so he's consumed with this. John Piper, in speaking of this particular passage, he says this, "Worship is the goal and fuel of missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't." And I would put a caveat there. Yeah, worship does exist, but it's false worship in all of these places. Missions exist because the worship of the true God is not in these nations, and we must let them know who he is so that they can come not only to believe on him and be saved, but to come to give him glory. Because the chief end of man is to glorify God, then the chief end of missions should be the glory of God, which means we must be consumed with an understanding of God and his glory and then go and proclaim him. I think that's a true motivation for missions. Fourth then, growth in our understanding of the doctrine of God will motivate and mature our prayer life. When we do not know God rightly, our prayer life will be greatly diminished. And I think this is true in multiple ways, but I've found that in studying the attributes of God, when, for instance, if you take God's infinite power, well, then you're not afraid to ask him for anything that is at least scriptural in some ways, because you know God can accomplish all his holy will. If you think that God is only just and holy but is not merciful, the more you come to understand the mercy of God and the holiness and wrath of God, the more that when I pray for our nation, I pray to God for mercy. And I see God being so merciful in so many ways to people that are so unworthy of it, that it motivates me now to pray and ask for mercy on our unworthy nation. And it was actually the prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. We won't go into it, but basically over and over and over, Daniel in Daniel 9, as he's praying for the nation of Israel, keeps saying, God, we have sinned. We deserve your judgment. We deserve what you have done to us. It is righteous, and you did this, but please show us mercy. And he asks for mercy. You find it in Nehemiah's prayer, Nehemiah 9, calling out to God for mercy. When I really began to understand, I changed the whole way I prayed almost for everything when I read that prayer, it seemed. When I pray for our church, when I pray for our nation, I say, God, we don't deserve anything. We sin. We don't deserve this. But God, you've shown yourself to be merciful in so many ways. Please show mercy on our nation. And I actually believe that God would do such a thing, because I see him doing it so often. I've come to know his attribute of mercy, you know, and so growing in the attributes of God. And then you'll find even in Daniel's prayer where he prays and he says, you know, the reason that he gives at the end of the prayer, and this is right, he basically says, God, because this city and these people have your name on them. Come and help Israel. Come and help us, because these people and this city has your name. And as you've judged it, the nations are seeing wrongly about you. And as I pray for the church, I say, God, like, there's so much wrong in the church in Canada today. Please be merciful. Revive her. Bring her to repentance. Why? Because your name is on this church. You know, we don't want your name to be scandalously looked at among the people of our nation. And so many churches are a scandal. That's why I can pray for some of them. Shut them down for the glory of your name. Grow others. And so it really does, knowing God's sovereignty. If God is not sovereign, why would we pray? You know, we say, God, save so-and-so. Well, God says, well, look, I really can't do that. I'm not sovereign. I can't save anybody. But you know, thanks for asking. You know, like, but we actually believe God can work, that God can work anywhere in the world, that at any time, because we know that God is infinite and that his presence is everywhere. He's not limited to one particular place. He's omnipresent. And so we know that God is all-powerful and omnipresent, that God is good, and he answers prayer and these kind of things. And so he has a throne that we come to where we can find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And as we get to know our God, then we can pray and we actually have faith that God can and has done and will do, you know, an answer to our prayers. And so I find Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. You can read that for yourself at home. I mean, she is a theologian extraordinaire. Here's just a regular woman in Israel. She seems to know more than the priests of her day for sure and others. She knows her God when she prays and understands him. And I've found that a study of the attributes of God, I got a long way to grow in my prayer life, but your prayer life will blossom and change as you come to understand God better. Fifthly, growing in our understanding of the doctrine of God will increase our joy and our peace. We all want, in the midst of this world, we surely need some joy and we surely like some peace. There's so much that's wrong. It's easy to become burdened and down and despairing. How does this increase our joy and our peace? Well, you know, first the Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, if you want joy, how do you enjoy a God that you don't know? If we're going to enjoy him and glorify him, we must get to know him. And so when you get to know God, the more joy you have in God, because you find in him what's different than everything else around us. Everything else around us gives us cause for despair, even myself. I mean, if I thought that, you know, the life of this church or my family or anything else depended on me, we're all done. it's only my belief in God and my trust in God that really gives me joy. And I know that God is working, not only me. And it helps so much. And so what we find then is only if God, who is who he has revealed himself to be in Christ, only then can we really have this kind of joy. If we have a wrong view of God, many people in the world today believe God is a legalist entirely. And so the Muslim and the Jehovah's Witness and others are working hard to try to accomplish their salvation. And yet we believe that God is a God of mercy and grace, and he has shown this to us in Christ, and therefore we have joy. But in Romans 8:28, let's look at a verse like this. How a verse like this changes when we know God. It says here, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, if you have a wrong view of God, you have a God who can't do this. If God is not sovereign, it's nice to say. If I said to you right now, "Larry, I'm going to work all things together for good for you," you'd say, "Well, that sounds nice and everything. It's a nice statement, but I know you're fairly inept on most counts, and really I have no hope whatsoever. If I have financial needs, you barely got enough to do this. If I have other needs, you can only be in one place at one time. You can only do this. You know, there's things in my family. There's things in this and all these things that I want done. You can't heal me when I'm sick. You can't do this. You can't do that. I can't do anything." You know, so a promise from one who is weak and impotent and inept is not very good. If I promise this, you just forget about it the next day. You think, "Well, I have a nice time trying, but this really doesn't give me much comfort." But when God promises this, the God who can be everywhere at all times, who knows all things, who can accomplish all his holy will and his power, a God who loves you and gave his son for you and has promised that not even a hair can fall from your head without his will, when he promises this, when we know our God in his sovereignty and his providence and his omniscience and his omnipresence and everything else, then all of a sudden, the more we come to trust God, the more this verse gives us comfort and joy and peace. And we just go, "Well, if God has said this, and this is the God who has said it, I'm all good. Nobody can do anything to me. Nothing can happen to me. God is working all these things. The worst thing in my life that can happen, God is even working that for his good purposes. And I can trust him." And so coming to know God then takes a promise like this and just brings it alive in our hearts and lives. Then in something like Philippians, again, the same thing. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, if we insert Mike in there, you know, "Marcus, don't be anxious about anything. Just come to me and make your requests be made known to me." Well, I can do a few things. I'm his dad, and there's some things that might be helpful in that or whatever, but you're not going to have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, if I'm the guy that's supposed to help you not be anxious, right? There's tons of things that I can do nothing about, and it's the promise means nothing. But depending on what you know and understand about that word God, that's the linchpin in this entire thing. If you're not to be anxious about anything, then you got to know that God can take care of everything. And that in everything, then, you can bring these things to God. And then you know that he's got it now in his hands. That he's a God who hears. He's a God who answers prayer and all of these things. And that he has power and ability and love and grace and everything else. And wisdom. He can, in his wisdom, can accomplish whatever he decides to do. And when you begin to think about the wisdom of God, you just trust him. This God is the one who's working these things. And so you have then this peace. The reason Christians, so many of us, are so anxious and don't have a joy, we should walk around in some ways with a great smile on our face all day long. Maybe a half and half. The smile on the one side as we think about God and who he is and what he's done for us in Christ, and the other half frowning because we see the world and how it has turned away from this God and needs to come to know him. And you really then take these things and your joy, your peace, the experience of life would be entirely different if we kept God at the front of our minds and reminded ourselves of who he is. Two more quickly, growing in our understanding of the doctrine of God will keep us humble. You know, people think, oh, I'm pretty smart. I've memorized this. I know this. I can do this. I can accomplish this. And you compare, if I compare myself and I say, well, you know, Joe over here, you know, I'm far more competent than him at this and that and the other thing, and I'm better than all these people at this and that and all that kind of stuff. And then the problem is you then confront God. And what is my, even if I had knowledge greater than every other man on the earth, I've got a peanut of knowledge compared to what God has. My ability to accomplish things compared to God is less than zero. My power, my wisdom, my all these things, you know, the life that I have is nothing compared to him. And the problem with people today is God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the reason he does this is because the proud person has no clue who he is. And he has no clue who God is, and he needs to be put in his place. The humble person understands God rightly, understands himself rightly, and God then gives grace and helps them. You remember Job in Job 42, he's having these dialogues with his friends and he's calling out for an audience with God. And then finally God comes to him and reveals himself to him and puts Job in his place entirely. And then Job, what does he say in Job 42:5? He said, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, I hate my pride when I think of God. At times when I think about others, I may rejoice in my pride. I may, you know, enjoy it for a time. But when I think about God, I think, how stupid of me to want to take any glory for myself and not always point to him. When you see him rightly, you go, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Who am I before this God? Nebuchadnezzar, he was in his pride and he thought, this great kingdom which I have built and I have done all of this. And he was warned by Daniel that he needed to humble himself and he doesn't do it. And so what does God do? He makes him eat grass and act like an animal for 7 years. As the most powerful man on the earth here, his fingernails are growing long and he ends up it's an unbelievable thing. But what happens at the end of it, after God has humbled him, notice what it says in Daniel 4. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. Pride is very unreasonable. When his reason returned to him, what does he do? He says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. Here's a pagan king. Notice his view of God. Compared to his dominion, he says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, unlike mine, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is what all of our governance people today need. Klaus Schwab needs a good dose of God, and he would be put in his place. Trudeau, Trump, the rest of them, humbled before Almighty God. Isaiah, this great prophet of God, proclaiming God's word. When he sees God, as we have looked at earlier, and his holiness high and lifted up, what does he say? It says, he says, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Studied wrongly, the doctrine of God will lead us to pride, because we study it and think, now I know all these things. And then we go and try to make ourselves look good in front of others. Studied rightly, it should bring us low. In a good way, a humble way before God, a great trust in God, a great joy in God, no anxiety and everything because we trust him. But at the same time, it brings us to a place of humility before him. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, it has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. Then he says this, there is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the deity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with, in them we find a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. But he is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And to think that God in his grace graced Charles Spurgeon in such a way that he would say these kind of things extemporaneously and have none of it written down at all, you know, and yet he understands that what is he compared to God but nothing. And so there is a great need, you know. Men come up with all their schemes and do all their things and spend so little time in prayer because we haven't known God and we haven't been humbled by him. The more we see him, the more we think great thoughts of him and little thoughts of ourselves. And it's right to be humbled in this way. Finally, and briefly, growth in our understanding of the doctrine of God will grow us in our understanding, thankfulness, and commitment to the gospel. And I think, you know, that in understanding God rightly in all of his attributes, The exclusivity and the necessity of and what Christ has done for us will be absolutely cemented in a way that cannot be moved. The people that move off of Christ and what he has done at the cross move off of that because their doctrine of God is faulty. But if you understand God rightly, you know that there's only one person, there's only one way that man could be saved, and in the infinite wisdom of God, he provided that way in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he did at the cross is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through him. Religious pluralism out the window, any other way to God becomes foolishness to the person who understands the doctrine of God rightly. One text, and then we'll close. Exodus 34 has often been talked about as the riddle, the great riddle of the Old Testament. And it's this riddle of the character of God, these attributes of God. How do they fit together? And God, when he was revealing his glorious character and attributes to Moses, it says here, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. The liberal church will grab hold of the first section of this and they will embrace it. Many people will say, that's the God I serve, a God of love, a God of forgiveness, a God of grace, and we absolutely do. We love that God. But how in the world can that God forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin and maintain his justice and his righteousness and his holy law, his immutable law and his immutable righteousness and justice? How is this possible? And it seems impossible that he could, on the one hand, forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, and at the same time, not clear the guilty. And this is where the true biblical Christian understands the fullness of who God is and the fullness of his attributes and recognizes that God cannot just sweep sin under the carpet. He cannot just pass over it, if you will, not by the sacrifices of bulls and goats or anything else. There must be a dealing with the just, righteous wrath of God, and God must punish sin. And this is where it comes to the cross of Christ. And in the cross of Christ, then, it's there we see the justice of God fully meted out as he poured out his wrath on his son so that he propitiated the wrath of God. It was fully exhausted in the person of his son. Here we see that God is so holy that he can't leave sin unpunished, that he is immutably just and holy, that the wrath of God is fully displayed on the cross of Christ in a way that it is displayed nowhere else in Scripture. And at the same time, it is at the cross where the wisdom of God, in providing a God-man, one who could satisfy the requirements of God and stand in the stead of men, God in his infinite wisdom comes up with a solution to this that man could never have come up with. We say, well, I'm going to be merciful, and the only way we can be merciful is at the expense of justice. If we give justice to the guilty, we cannot be merciful. How is it that God can be just and merciful? It is in the person of Christ that God shows mercy to sinners and grace and goodness to sinners, and in his wisdom, because he has fully meted out his just, righteous wrath in the person of his Son. And then, once you see this, once you understand this, you know that there is no other way. My works won't measure up if I understand God rightly. Any other way will not measure up. It's only this way and this way alone. And the reason the church has gotten so lost on so many other doctrines, you know, is because we have lost our doctrine of God and therefore then have lost the cross of Christ and its meaning and everything else. And so I think as we study this then, this will, once you get the center right, and the center, if we build that up, we'll find that all these other pieces throughout Scripture fit beautifully and well, you know, to the glory of God. And so we'll study then next week, chapters 9 and 10, on the existence and knowability of God. And we'll conclude, what time is it, just so I, 30? Okay, so we will pray and then we'll sing hymn number 48 together. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Oh God, we pray that you would accomplish all of your purposes in the lives of each one of us here as we study these truths, that we would know you more, that we would love you more, that we would worship you more truly, that Heavenly Father, that we would pray in ways that are more consistent with your character, that we would love to share the gospel more and be motivated to go out into the harvest field and proclaim your good news throughout the world, knowing that there is only one God and he is lovely and great and true and worthy of praise, that we, O Lord, would grow in such a way that we would be far less anxious, that we would be far more full of joy and trust in you. Please work this in our life, O Lord. It would be glorifying to you to do so, that your children would actually go, I have such a father that I have no need to worry about anything, and that we would trust you and pray to you and glorify you while we live on earth, and humble us, O God, under your mighty hand as we come to know the greatness of who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.